Looking at Genesis chapter 16, and I guess probably ever since I started in Genesis, I've said that I got up here every Sunday and said, this is probably one of the greatest passages I've ever preached. And I've said that probably pretty much every Genesis, hasn't it? Well, I'm going to say it again. This is amazing. It truly is. And these are not just lip service words. I really honestly mean this. Last week, I think it was amazing. Going through Hesed, going through God's covenant loyalty with man and seeing what that means. And for some of y'all, maybe learning that for the first time, and I think that was amazing. I thoroughly enjoyed sharing that with you. That was significant for me. But today we get to look at something that I think personally is probably the most important thing for sanctification in the church. Probably the most important thing that every church in the world needs to hear and needs to understand. And I hope to be able to communicate this, hope to be able to share this with you as we look at worship. We look at glorifying God with our lives. And really what we see is what happens if we don't, and what happens, how does God respond when we don't put Him first in our life as well? As I was thinking about how to introduce the message this morning, I thought of Horatio Spafford. Now, if any of you know that name, then you know the story. But if you don't ruin it for anyone. Or if you do, there's a story of a man, Horatio Spafford. He was a businessman, successful businessman in Chicago, and he had a quite large family, three girls and a wife, and they were getting ready to go to England on vacation to really see one of D.L. Moody's evangelistic services over there, and he was a friend of D.L. Moody, and they were getting ready to go, and as they were getting ready to go, a situation came up that made him have to stay. So he stayed along. The cruise liner was heading out to England, got somewhere around halfway, and they had a collision with another cruise liner. The mother grabbed her children as much as she could and grabbed them up to the deck. And in that time, prayed a prayer, says, Father, Your will be done. If it is to save us, let that be. If not, let us endure Your will. Four girls perished. The mother survived. Sent a telegram. Thank you. To the dad, to the father, and said, only one survived. What do I do? The husband got on the ship as quick as he could, went over to console his grieving wife, got halfway where the accident went. The captain came and got him, brought him into his cabin. Says, we're over the spot. And Horatio Spafford wrote these words of a song that's been around for 130 years now. It says, when peace, like a river, attenteth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, blessings or disasters, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now that's what happens when somebody has truly spent time feasting on the greatness and the goodness of God, when they have worshiped God to the point to where All they want is for God to be glorified in their lives, and they're able to say this crazy, insane stuff. I mean, that's crazy, insane. And right at the moment, that's not just what he believed. That was his only hope. That was the only words that can come out of his mouth. That's amazing. I want that to come out of my mouth. And it was because, I want you to see, it was because of his worship. It was because of what his mind was set on. It was because in his mind, God was the most important thing, truly. Now, with that, we're about to read a story. I'm going to get up and let Clark read in just a minute, Genesis 16, 1 through 16. But in there, you're going to hear this story, and we've gone through about how Abraham has grown in his faith and his trust in God in amazing ways, and it was obviously because of his worship, right? The more he consumed himself with God, the more he was able to understand and to trust God more, and his faith grew. But now we're going to see what happens. It's a beautiful story. This is why it's so important for the church. Now we're going to see what happens when we start worshiping something else. Now look, when we read this story, I don't want you to respond in saying, wow, Sarah is really a wicked person, isn't she? I don't want you to respond that way. I want us to, all of us, respond, myself included, by saying, look, aren't we all wretched people? That we see a window into our soul through the story of Sarah, that we can look through Sarah and Abraham and really see ourselves, see who we are inside. And I want that for all of us. That's what we need to do to understand the story, to really see that we're all capable of this. You say, man, I'm not capable of that at all. Yes, when you allow idolatry, when you allow something else to be your God, and it consumes you, and it infatuates you, and it controls you, anything can happen. It's a verse that I've heard from when I first became a believer, maybe even before that. And it reminds myself even today of that. Take heed when you stand, lest you what? Amen. This time I'm going to ask Clark if he wouldn't mind coming up reading Genesis chapter 16, 1 through 16. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word?
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer-Lahai-Roel. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. I appreciate that. Have you ever made a mess in your life? Not in the kitchen, not in the living room. Have you ever made a mess with your life? Yeah, we'd all say absolutely. Sarah and Abraham made a mess with their life, didn't they? And they made a mess with their life because of what they worshiped, because of what became important, because of idolatry. Now look, if I spend time focusing on my fallenness, my sin, and just confessing that to God and say, "Look, God, this is who I am. I am a sinner, and I did these things, and if I come clean with my sin to God, there's like this empty void now that right after that, it's like a vacuum. Well, I need Christ because there's nothing else there. But if I start playing with my sin a little bit, right? If I start saying that my sin is not really sin, it's kind of okay, and you know, I start playing with it a little bit, and as someone told me last night, when I start managing my sin and not killing my sin, which we'll talk more about that in a minute, then, you know, things happen, don't they? And that sin really becomes an idol in my heart, and you have no idea where that sin is going to take you. Have no idea. You say, "Pastor, I don't have stuff in my life," and then that itself is part of the problem, isn't it? We all have that stuff in our lives. We all do. And what we need to see in this passage is the potential of that idolatry. What happens when we start worshiping anything other than God? The more important it becomes in our lives, the more sin it's going to produce. First point we're going to see is Sarah's wrong worship. Now, Abraham's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now what Moses is doing is trying to show you kind of in between the lines what's going on, and what's going on is that Sarah has gotten to the point, and please, I hope that you let me use the word Abraham and Sarah, even though that their names don't change until chapter 17. They're Abram and Sarai at this point, but if you give me the freedom to use Abraham and Sarah, because that's what we know them as. But at this point, Sarah had been married to Abraham for probably 50 years. And without child, and God had made a covenant with Abraham, and had just told him that look, you're going to have a child yourself. And she's, you know, wondering and waiting and all these things. And because of her fixation on having a child, this slippery slope happened. Look, in the culture of that time, having children was the identity of the mother. Now, you might look and say, "Well, that's sexist and all that." I understand, but that is their identity. When I was younger, much younger, my identity was being an athlete. Now, obviously, that's not my identity, but it was then. And so if I wasn't very athletic or wasn't able to do things, it hurt my feelings. I got mad. I got frustrated because that was my identity. I worshiped at that throne. And this is what she was worshiping at, the throne she was worshiping at. She wanted children, and she was willing to have children at any cost. Now, culturally speaking, for them to have other wives for polygamy, that was acceptable culturally. It wasn't a problem. And even for a rich person that had a slave herself, so it wasn't a slave that was her husband's, but it was her slave herself that she had acquired before the marriage, probably from her father. And if she had this maid that was hers, it was culturally acceptable to allow her to go in with Abraham and to have a child for her. That was culturally acceptable. That was something that was a norm. It's hideous to us, sinful in God's eyes. In their minds, it was a norm. So she was even going one step further to say, hey, I'm going to give you this lady as your wife. And something she didn't have to do, but something she did. And it wasn't something that God approved of. You say, Pastor, how do you say that? I'm not so sure that I've read a passage that says that. Genesis 2:24 is very clear. We're getting there. Genesis 2:24. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? Now, if there's two women, then the two can no longer become one. Now the three become what? Two. And if there's four women, or if there's three, yeah, there's three women, I'll get my fingers right. There's three women, then the four of them become three. You see what I'm saying? So this formula wouldn't work. If the two become one, wouldn't work if there was another wife, because that's not what God intended for marriage. God intended one man, one woman be married for their life expectancy or their life, and that's what God intended. Sarah started to doubt that. Why did she doubt that? Because of her fixation on wanting a baby. We can make idols of absolute anything. You can make idols of being clean. You can make idols of making money. You can make idols of your hair. You can make idols of your skin. You can make idols of absolutely anything. It's an idol is the thing that you start to worship, and the thing that becomes the most important in your mind, the thing that replaces God. And when you have an idol, when your idol becomes something that you're fixated on, now listen to this, at that point, you start doubting truths of Scripture. Your faith wavers. It's just, it has to happen, right? Your faith has to waver, because when you worship God, you see God, your faith is strengthened. When you're worshiping something else a lie, now that thing is saying God is no longer true, so you start doubting God, and that's what happened. She doubted what God said about marriage. B, Sarah's faith, Sarah had the wrong faith. Why was that? Because she had the wrong idol. Verse 2, so Sarah said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord had prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children from her. Now, is it true that the Lord had prevented her from having children? Is that a true statement? Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Absolutely, we know that to be true. That is exactly right. We understand, right? It could have been, it absolutely could have been genes. You know, it could have been, it's a byproduct of sin, you know, because if sin wasn't there. But we know that God could have overrode that. God could have had her have children as he does later. So she blames God. Absolutely, God was at blame. What was What was wrong with her blaming? Because there was doubt. She wasn't just saying God's at control, God's in control, so praise be to God. I put my trust in Him, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge Him and He'll make your path straight. She wasn't saying that. She wasn't saying, hey, God's in control, so I worship Him in my good days and I worship Him in my bad days. Like Spafford was saying, look, where else can I go? God is it. Praise God. She wasn't saying that. She was saying, look, God is the problem. God is at the heart of my issue. He knows how much I want children. Is that ever, have you ever started justifying sin like that? Right? How do we justify sin? By worshiping the wrong things. And then we just start spinning things and sin just goes out of control. And we say, look, God wants me to have kids, but obviously He's not allowing me to. So I need to go help Him, right? I need to step out. And says look, in verse, it says, or go back, if you will, to verse 2. There you go. It says, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will attain a child through her. You see, her faith had ceased. Her faith had stopped. Why did her faith stop? Because her worship ceased. She was now worshiping something else. She was no longer worshiping God. So her faith is going to be destroyed. There's probably more women here than there are men, so that's good. Do you think there would ever be a day, honestly? Do you think there would ever be a day in your life to where you would say, look, I want my husband to marry some other girl? Would there ever be a day that you would say that? Do you think outside of this she thought that? I can't see that she did. I wouldn't imagine that was in her mind, that was something that she ever thought of, that thought that ever crossed her mind. Look, it wouldn't have been good, even though it was cultural, it wouldn't have been good in her mind for him to marry someone else. I mean, that is crazy. That's absurd. That is something I guarantee she didn't think about. The only reason she thought about it is because of her idol. Because having kids became such a big deal. She was able to justify something as heinous, something as sinful, something as wicked as polygamy. And now we see Abraham's response. Now, Abraham's response is very significant. And I want to make sure you understand what's going on in this passage. There is the same flavor in Genesis 16, the end of 2, the beginning of 3, as is in Genesis 3, what is that, 6. Almost the exact verbiage, almost the exact terminology, almost the exact words we're going to get from when Sarah, or when Eve gave Adam the apple, compared to when Sarah told Abraham to go in with Hagar. It's almost the exact verbiage. I want to bring that up so you can see that. If you could bring up those two, I have. There you go. In Genesis 3:6, it talks about how that the woman, she took the apple and gave it to her husband, right? And look at Genesis 16:3. It says the woman or the wife took Hagar and gave her to her husband. Do you think that those wording, that choice of word was coincidental? You think Moses just happened to word it in the same way he worded Genesis 3:6? Absolutely not. This is a plan. This is what Moses is trying to get us to see through the inspiration of God, that look, this is a very similar situation. Just like Moses followed Eve, in the same way Abraham followed Sarah. Now, let me spend a moment and explain this. He is not saying by any means, this is not his point, that a woman should not listen to his wife. That is not what this point is saying. The issue is not that he listened to his wife. The issue is that he followed her in the wrong direction. He followed her instead of following God. That's the issue. Now look, we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, marriage, is that 4 or 5? Ephesians chapter 4, yes. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's 22, and we talk about how that we're supposed to all one another submit to each other, right? And then right after that, it says wives submit to their husbands. Now we misunderstand all of that. Look, as husbands, you should listen to your wife. Absolutely. You should listen to her. You are two, and God has given you wisdom through your wife, and the two shall become one, and you shall listen to her, and you shall respect her, and you shall hear what she has to say, and you shall treat her as someone equal to you, and that is the way we're supposed to work. There's supposed to be a going back and forth of sharing wisdom and sharing information, and that's the way marriage is supposed to work. The issue in Ephesians is that, however, one person has to make a decision, and that responsibility lays on the husband. It's not saying you shouldn't listen to your wife. He's saying that when it comes to following your wife or following God, because they're going in two different directions, you need to follow God. Does that make sense? And that is exactly what's happening in this passage. And that's exactly what Moses wants you to see, is that Abraham chose to follow Sarah instead of following God. Now, here's the issue. Husbands, doesn't matter what her ideas are, what she comes down with. You can't sit at the end of the day and say, well, that's not my fault. She came up with that idea. You can't. You are the man. You are the husband. Any decision you make as a family, you put your stamp on it. Does that make sense? It's the hard, difficult thing about being a leader. I mean, as a leader, I work in a team, in a group, and if somebody else comes up with that idea, you know, it's a teamwork idea. My job from this pulpit is to stand up and say, hey, let me tell you about this person who came up with that idea, right? That's my job. Isn't that being a leader? Yes, as we come up and we say, look, this is a decision we made. It is not, I didn't come up with this all myself. I want you to say, this person helped come up with it. This person had a great idea. You know, I'm really proud of this person. Praise the Lord for this person, right? That's what you would do. Until that person comes up with a bad idea. And then you chose that bad idea and it was bad. Then you don't get to stand up here and say, that was this person's idea, it wasn't mine. No, you don't get to say that. You stand up here and you say, I made a bad decision. Why is that? Because it's ultimately my responsibility. It's ultimately Greg and I's responsibility to lead the church. In a family, it's ultimately the husband's responsibility. My wife comes up with a great idea, and it's a good idea. I give her thanks for that, right? I share. I say, well, that was a great idea. If it wasn't a great idea, whose fault is it? It's mine. It's my fault. That's what it means to be a leader. That's what it means to be a husband. That's what Moses is trying to explain here, that Abraham didn't do. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, He knew what God had done for 10 years. He had followed God for 10 years. Abraham's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband and Abraham as his wife. Fourth point, Hagar's response. Now, how would you expect Hagar to respond? Now, this is the part of the story. It's kind of silly, isn't it? How would you expect Hagar to respond? Here she is. She's a servant girl with absolutely no responsibility. She's the lowest person on the totem pole. Now, she is now the wife and the mother of one of the most significant persons in the land's children. I mean, yeah, you know, how is she supposed to respond? Well, this is how she responds. She responds naturally, sinfully, but naturally. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when he saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. How did Hagar respond? Meanly, right? With pride, with arrogance, with contempt. She treated Sarah poorly, and in this she absolutely did. And that is the situation. The problem wasn't Hagar. What was the problem? Sarah and Abraham's decision, right? When I was at seminary, we had this discipleship lab. Every semester you had discipleship lab, but we had this one professor that did a discipleship lab, and he would always come up with these crazy situations, always. And he would say, what would you do in this situation? What would you do with this? And it was just, they were always just so tangled, so knotty, and you're going, I don't know. And at the end of the semester, you know, it was, his name is Professor Busnitz, Dr. Busnitz. And the semester was over, and he was saying thanks and all that stuff. And 5 minutes left in the class, and I said, well, Dr. Busnitz, you know, what are we to learn from all of these questions you brought up? I mean, what's the point? And he looked and thought, I mean, he was probably thinking, wow, Scott, nobody's ever asked me that question before. That's what I'm good at, yeah, asking stupid questions. But he looked and he said, you know what the answer is? He said, sin complicates things. It's a good answer, isn't it? Sin complicates things. And that's what we have with Hagar. Look, sin complicates things. And so Hagar responded wrong. And then because she responded wrong, who else do you think would respond wrong? Well, Sarah responded wrong as well. Verse 5, Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. Now, what did Abraham do? You know, why is she mad at him? I just did what you told me to do. May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Was she a little confused? Was she a little deceived? Was she blame shifting? Did sin muddle her understanding of the situation? All of the above. Would you expect any different? Well, no way. Some woman just had a child with her husband of 50 some odd years. How else would she respond? The problem wasn't her response, which wasn't the best. The problem was decision. The problem was idolatry. Does that make sense? It caused all of this. And so now she's blame shifting. Now she's mad. Now she's trying to pass the blame and the buck off to Abraham and said, look, this isn't my fault anymore. This is your fault. You allowed this to happen. And then the last point, Abraham responded in a godly way, right? Abraham responded in fear. Verse 6. But Abraham said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from present. What happened there? Abraham denounced that she was his wife, gave her back to Sarah as a maid, as a servant, which she was legitimately Abraham's wife. She was legitimately the mother of his child. He sinned, gave her back to Sarah. Sarah then received her as a servant and sinned by treating her with contempt. Treating her with contempt. It's how does life get so messed up, right? How does life get so messed up? And we look at people's lives and you just see sin following that person one after another, and you wonder what's happening. And the problem is what we're fixed our worship upon. What are we worshiping? Now, it doesn't matter what it is, but that eventually will consume you. Does that make sense? Sin is just that way. Sin is not something that you can, you know, sit down in the corner. You know, it's like messing with the world's most hungriest lion. And thinking that I could just put this lion right here in the corner, this hungry lion that hasn't eaten for months, just put him in the corner and make him sit there. And when I want his attention, I can go over and pet him. When I want to spend time with him, I can go over and just spend time with him and think that I have this lion in control. That's how we look at sin and idolatry. We don't control it. And it's got us by the throat. We just don't see it. That lion that you think is your pet, you're its prey. And the whole time you're petting it, in its mind, it's calculating how to kill you, how to destroy you, how to end your life. And it's looking with contempt upon you the entire time. And we think this is fun and this is nice and this sin is something I can control. But until I kill the sin, it will destroy me. Does that make sense? I can't manage sin because it's a lie. It has one purpose, and that is to destroy me. I can't manage sin. I can't play with it. I can't toddle with it. I can't enjoy it, put it in my front pocket, kind of hold it there. I can't. No matter what your sin is, no matter what you worship at, no matter what is enticing to you, and it could be anything. It could be money. It could be looks. It could be, you know, being popular. You get mad at people, you know, be envious at people, whatever it is that is your idol that you're worshiping at, that is a lion. And it will consume you. The only way around it is to kill it. So now we see God's response to this crazy situation. Now, God had already promised that he was going to bless Abraham, that he was going to give him a child. This child would be the anchor to a nation, Israel, and all the significance there. And we see that and we understand that. And now there's another child. Right? Just really wrecked everything. Messed everything up. Now we see God's mercies in our mistakes. Guys, have you ever messed up? Ever messed up? Look at God's response to our mistakes. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now who is the angel of the Lord? We really don't know. Could have been God in a theophany. More than likely it's that. There's a lot of books written on this issue. I've read a lot of material on it. I'm just saying it could have been God. My impression, my understanding that it is God, but it could have been something. It could have been an angel. But my understanding that it was God in it's called a theophany, that God appeared in the form of a man. Same thing happened to Abraham later on, and we'll see that. But he said, by the spring on the way to Shur. Where is Shur? Where is the spring? It's on the road going back to Egypt. Where was she going? Home. She was headed home. She had just been abused. She had just been mistreated. She was headed on her way home. She knew where she was going. God knew where she was going. And God said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Why did he ask that? Why did he ask, where did she come? Did he know where she came from? Absolutely. He knew it was Hagar, Sarah's maid, right? He knew who she was. Where'd you come from? And he said, also, where are you going? Why did he ask those questions? He was giving her a chance to confess. She was giving her a chance to come clean. Guys, that's the problem. When we manage sin, we don't come clean with our sin. We have to come clean. We have to come and say, God, this is the way it is. Not sugarcoat it, not, you know, kind of deny some things. I say, okay, but I mean, God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. I come clean because I want to kill the sucker. I don't want it to live back in me anymore, so I want to tell you all about it. Here's everything. I'm giving you all the details. I want you to know. Why? Because you're only forgiven if you tell him everything? No, because it's when you tell him everything, you know you're not covering anything up. So look, this is everything. This is everything. I did this, and he's given her a chance, and she chose not to. She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah, which is true. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. You know what's interesting about that? That's what God says about everything. Submit to their authority. Submit to them. Ephesians, we should one submit to one another, right? You should submit to your husband. The slaves should submit to their owners. This is our mentality. This is how we're supposed to look at others. We're supposed to see others as more significant to ourselves. Why is that? Because what God wants us to do is to love them and not ourselves. So, if I am to love someone else more than me, then that means I have to submit to them. Now, you might be in a form of leadership, and ultimately you're the leader, so that is true. But outside of that relationship, leadership issues, we are to submit to one another. That is our mindset. That's always going to be our mindset. We are to look at one another as more significant than ourselves. We are to die to self. How do we kill sin? By killing self. That's how we kill it. Saying, I'm not significant. I'm not important. I'm not the most important thing here. You are. And guys, if someone else is the most important thing in my life, I am not going to whatever you want to name that sin. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I only did it because I was the most important thing. Whatever your sin is, you're doing it because you're the most important thing. You're worshiping self. If you put somebody else is more important, you won't. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, and goes on, talks about Ishmael. In the middle of this sinful, ugly, wicked situation, God blessed Hagar, God blessed Sarah and Abraham. They didn't see it. That is exactly what God was doing. We deserve God's judgment. God gives us mercy. And it's by focusing on these things that causes us to realize the greatness and the glory of God, causes us to want to worship and to spend time enjoying Him by realizing what He's done. Now, if I'm focused on my sin, I won't see it, right? If I'm focused on my sin, Abraham and Sarah focused on their sin, they didn't see God's mercy in this. They didn't see His favor. They didn't see His love because they were focused on their sin. When I'm able to kill that sin and turn back to God, I see it as worship. How in the world can you look and say, I am content, it is well with my soul, after losing your four girls? Now, in this room, that has to resonate. I couldn't say that. I know I couldn't say that. I know I wouldn't want to say that. I know I wouldn't feel like that. It's only by the grace of God. When God becomes so center in your mind and God becomes the core of your worship, that when that worship is centered upon God, that's all you can see and that's all you can say, that, well, it is well with my soul. I don't know anything else to say. God giveth, God taketh away. He's still God. And He's worthy of all of my praise. And I still want to live my life to worship Him in every way I possibly can. That's the joy of my life. So now we get down to verse 13. A very interesting section, and we'll end with this. I want to close in this, but yet I want you to not miss it. Verse 13. I have a slide up there about this. There you go. You're the man. Verse 13, it says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. It says, you are a God who sees. For she said, Have I ever remained alive here after seeing Him? Now, this is a difficult passage in English. It would be easier to understand in the original language. So I put these three verses up so that you can kind of understand the problem with the nuances in the words. The translators, you know, there's just not English words that translate the Hebrew in this. So we do the best we can. So let's look at the first phrase. In ESB says, you are a God who sees. ESV says, you are a God of seeing. King James says, thou God seest me. That's probably the better translation there in King James. It says, you are a God that seest me. She is saying, you are a God that sees my heart. Hagar's looking at all this happening and tears, I'm sure, falling down her face. And she said, you see my heart. You see everything in there. There's nothing that I... You ask where I'm going, where I came from. You already knew that. There's no mysteries, no secrets. You see into every speck of my brain. And she says that. She says, look, you seeth me. And then it's going to take a little second to unravel this. It says, have I ever remained alive here after seeing you? That's awkward. ESV, truly, here I have seen Him who looks after me, as more of the nuance. You can kind of start seeing the nuance. King James, have I also here looked after Him that seeth me? And it's the combination of really all three. And he's saying, look, you saw into my heart, and you didn't kill me. And you didn't just take care of me, but you did good for me. Your covenant loyalty that we talked about last week, your covenant loyalty I see in my life, that you didn't do evil to me, you did good to me after seeing the evil of my heart. That is the kingpin in this. Does that make sense? She didn't see, or Abraham and Sarah didn't see the evilness of their heart, so they wrote it. They rode that sin all the way down to this incredible, deceitful, evil plan, because that's what idolatry does. They worship the wrong thing. They rode their sin. And Hagar got to the point to where she confessed her sin. So look, you see it. Every bit of it. My life is wide open. And she recognized and she acknowledged that. And that is where hope is in all of our situation. God's going to be merciful. God's going to be merciful to Hagar. God's going to be merciful to Ishmael. Continue on. It says, therefore, the well was called Bera Lahai-Roi. Behold, it was between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the son, name of the son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Man, it's easy to ride our sin down the wrong path, isn't it? It's just really easy. It seems so intuitive. It seems so natural. It's like driving up to Las Vegas and seeing it horizon there. It looks so beautiful, doesn't it? Man, it's attractive. It's elusive. It just seems so right. And you just ride that sin all the way down to destruction. But there's mercy. God has given us mercy. He's given us grace, and that is found in killing our sin. It's not found in managing your sin. Look, I don't know if you've ever put your faith in Christ, if you're a believer or not, I have no idea. But what it means is that you come to a point in your life where you say, you know what? This is my way. I've chosen that way. That is wrong. That is sinful. And I now choose to follow you. And I repent. I am no longer going to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be the sovereign. I want you to be my God. I repent. I turn. I disavow. I no longer worship myself. I'm going to seek to worship you. And I repent of my sin, and I seek you. And in doing that, you can find forgiveness. You can find hope. And if you've never done that, if you've never done that, even today, don't leave this building. Don't leave these four walls by making sure. Come see Greg. Come see myself. You might know someone else. See them. Make sure that you're confident there. Then we need to worship. We need to worship. You know, I say it so much, I think it feels trite in my mind that we need to worship God. But we're going to worship something, right? You're going to worship something. Something is going to consume your mind. Something is going to consume your day. Look, I can't think of God 24/7, but I can make Him my God. I can make Him the Lord of my life. I can make Him my chief worship. I can make Him the one that I want to do everything and live everything for. I can make Him that in my life. And that's what He wants. And guys, that's different than just being a Christian. It's different between just going to church on Sunday, and it's different from just being a good person. It's totally different. That's something you have to wake up in the morning and you got to set yourself to. It's mad. So many things vying for my worship. I choose to worship you. I choose for you to be my worship. I choose for you to be the single focus of my life. Does that mean every second is thought about you? No, it means that the reason you do every second is for the glory of God. We seek that. We seek to do that. In closing, Greg and I have been meeting for the last few weeks talking about the vision of the church, what that looks like, what that tastes like. Just to lay it out into just a brief way, looks like us as individuals not managing our sins, but killing our sins. And then that causing us to have this void, this vacuum for God, and just this hunger and thirst for God to know who He is, to see His love, because I've got nothing less. I need Him. And then that spark starts right there, right? That spark starts, and it's small. It's not very big. But then taking those little sparks in the church, one, two, three, four little sparks, and putting those together, and allowing those, as we come together as a body, and this is what we don't do well, this is where we're spending our focus, trying to figure out how to do this, to get those sparks together so those little sparks become a big flame. We get together and we spend time as believers so our church can start burning and have a big flame. And what's the purpose? So that we can therefore go out and share this great good news, this hope, to the guy that lives there, the guy that lives there, to my next door neighbor, to my coworker, to my brother, to my sister, so that we can see God bring them to Himself, and we can in turn disciple them and help them grow. Amen? That's what we do. And the thing that's going to destroy all of that is idolatry. It destroys everything. If we allow ourselves to put something else other than God as the central focus of our life, it's going to ruin our lives. That's okay if that's happened. Because all you need to do is just kill your sin. Go to Him every day and acknowledge how bad your sin is. Confess it. Come clean. Tell Him you are. And when you do that, you'll feel this hunger and desire for God because there's nothing else to fill it. I have to have God. And I want Him the utmost of my heart. Amen. Father, we do thank You for today. And we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for being our Savior. Father, we need You. We, Lord, put so many other things as more important than You. We worship at those thrones, make them our idols. Lord, we want to kill that. Lord, we want to confess it, that we do these things, Lord, and so that we might live our life for You and for You alone. Give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.